Father, we've come to this moment expecting some help from you and expecting some touch of the Spirit, and very certain that without the touch of the Spirit, this would be a totally wasted effort. We ask for your help tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Now, again, with this subject, as I have done with Christ and with other subjects, I like to keep talking about it and churning it over and looking at it from different facets, rather than simply coming out with direct propositions. But it takes time to do that. But when we're through, it's kind of like masticating your food thoroughly. I think by the time you're through talking about it and digesting it and so forth, that you come away with feelings, an impression. What I'm trying to give you is an impression of things rather than just a direct statement that this is what ought to be believed per se. Ultimately, what we want to capture here is that aspect of God. So, what does God really want to convey to mankind through David? And he certainly is not simply an illustration of this or that, I think, but there's something a lot deeper. And we've hit the idea in the past that David's battles were really symbolic of the spiritual warfare with Satan. The people that he battled were real characters, and the fight was a real fight, but the meaning was symbolic. David wasn't simply trying to take more territory. Generally, he wasn't. Although he did take over the hill there of Zion to for the establishing of the temple and of Jerusalem. All right, so the best way, I think, to really get a bead on what we ought to know, whether or not we know all the details of David's life, there are things we ought to know. One of them is the quality of the spiritual relationship between man and God. And that perhaps is what David really is all about more than anything else. The Psalms really bring this out very well, and I've said to you that David's quality of life in the Spirit was far superior to anything that was part of Israel's life at that time. Now, they were related to God in a legal sense, but you did not have among the people any kind of a personal interaction with God on the scale that we have it personally today. But David seemed to have that. Now, some of the Psalms that he has, a number of the Psalms he's written, center on another theme than that we've been talking about. Now, the theme of genuine mercy, grace and mercy and forgiveness. We talked about forgiveness a lot and generally about mercy, but I think the great question arises always, what is the degree of divine mercy to us? When does he turn off, as we may say? When does he want to wash his hands of us? Or on what basis can we expect him to relate to us in mercy? Well, obviously, in the first place, it's remarkable that God relates to us at all. But more remarkable yet that we humans have receiving sets, as it were, to hear from God or to be touched by God. The existence of these receiving sets, that is, the truth or the reality of our communication with God, is the fact of the communication. That is to say that we humans have a very large area of spiritual understanding and dialogue. Contrast that with the animal world as far as an identity with God is concerned, where there is no process of real communication. Your favorite pooch does not come to the family circle when you're going to have prayer and bow in worship. Whatever you may think about the fact that dog, you know, it could be argued, and some would argue the point that, well, after all, you know, how do you know they don't have their own kind of worship service or something? That's a little bizarre, but people might say that. But I think if you honestly evaluate it, you have to say there is a degree, a measure of sensitivity about God, just the idea of God, and the general things that we predicate about God, the kinds of attributes that we predicate of God would not normally be assumed by human minds. A human mind might assume an awesome power. That would be easy, be normal. But for the human mind also to contrive a human power that exhibits very close personal ties and personal interactions is something else again. In the religions of the world, you do have the phenomenon of the worship of a deity, but it's always in the sense of the total otherness of that deity and the distance of the deity. So they may sacrifice, or they may do other things, but you don't find in the other religions of the world this phenomenon that is true in Christianity of that very personal interaction with God. Nor would a normal human being presume that that might even be true and would not assume it apart from a revelation from God about it, that he is also a very merciful, merciful person, and that he is an approachable person, and that he does interact with us. So the statements in the scripture about God that really are quite contrary to what a normal human mind might assume about an eternal universal deity, those statements are themselves an indication that it is God that has written this book and not man. We would take a far, normally, just human beings, for all of their megalomania, which is considerable, and the egocentricity, human beings would nevertheless stop short of really believing that God cared a rap about them personally. And certainly they would never come up with the kind of thought that the very hairs of our head are numbered. That would not be a common thing that human beings would assume about the universal deity, even though they might assume he would take care of them in some other ways. Well, now David has given us in the 103rd Psalms an extremely personal and gracious utterances relative to God, which we would do well to look at. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed as eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now you see, all the concepts of deities from other religions are opposite from that, because they see the deities as withholding rain from them and persons that they have to stand in awe and in fear of. But David is saying that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, even in spite of the words that are said there, it's very difficult for the average human being to really accept that. Is God really all that merciful? Is he really gracious? Does he really care about me personally? But this is the experience of David, an experience which he is willing to share in spite of his catastrophic experiences. It has to be the miracle of the Spirit of God in him that keeps him staying with God in spite of this very catastrophic defection, as it were, or lapse. Now, by the same token, we have someone like Peter in the New Testament. So here is a person who had so grievously offended the Lord as to deny him publicly, yet he still has gathered with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee and still remains numbered with the disciples, whereas normally you would expect a person just to walk away from it and say, well, that's it, I've blown it, goodbye. And I would have expected Peter just to walk away from it and that would be the end. But not so. And the greater miracle is not so much that Jesus came back to especially talk to Peter, but that Peter even stayed around in the first place. The natural human tendency would be to say, well, I've blown it, forget it. But remember, at an earlier time, the Lord had said to Peter, as Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you with wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, this is the essential vignette, as it were, not a proposition, but a vignette, a picture, an illustration of this matter of the mercy of God, and an illustration of the point we've made that the Spirit of Christ is what carries us. And we return again and again to the feet of Christ to pray, to talk to him, to seek his guidance and so forth, in spite of the rather fluctuating experiences that we may have in terms of our faith. So this is a very practical, pragmatic passage and not an ethereal matter at all, because the proof of David's forgiveness is that he accepted it. The Spirit of God alone could have ministered that to him, you see. And I would say that the general tenor of the Old Testament narratives is contra-human. It's not the kind of thing you expect humans being to fabricate of God. You would not, for example, if humans were setting up a fantasy thing here, you would not expect them to discuss David's sin. If you were running for political office, you wouldn't have one of your cohorts distribute literature telling of a prison term you serve. This is damaging the material of a person's trying to fabricate something here to impress people. It doesn't admit of fabrication. That is true all through the Bible, where, for example, Peter, who today is revered and extolled as the very foundation of one of the larger segments of Christendom, that was very damaging material for the chief founder of the church, if he were such as the certain religious groups believe. You don't go through all your list of heroes and make up the sheet of their failures, unless, of course, you're writing an American history book, then you do that. Because in the interest of honesty and truth, pseudo-honesty, I guess, these things are very freely spoken of. So in the first place, you wouldn't expect David's experience to be talked about at all. In the second place, if it were talked about, you would expect him to be cut off, and you would go hastily to another character, just like Saul was. You see, Saul was another kind of thing where it is obvious that his misadventures brought the end to his career. Well, that would have been easily written about, but David's a different kind of thing. By the same token, Paul says things that one who may be trying to fabricate a glorious faith would not have said. As, for example, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. Or when he says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know, all of these are statements that would normally not be made in a book that was fabricating a relationship to God out of human concepts. Okay? So that in itself sort of substantiates the scripture. Well, then when you go along and more than the discussion of the individual's offenses and failures, you have such a complete reconstruction of their lives and a complete forgiveness to the end that the person himself accepts that forgiveness. That's the bottom line, that the person accepts that forgiveness. I've heard people say, well, I just can't forgive myself for what I did. The truth of the matter is they haven't got any right to forgive themselves in the first place. Not in the wonder they can't forgive themselves. Who gave them the authority to forgive themselves? Only God can forgive them, and they are truly forgiven when they have brought it to Him, confessed their sin, and received His forgiveness. Then they accept it. What they're really trying to say is, I can't forget this. And given the nature of some of their offenses, I don't blame them for not forgetting it. Forgiveness from God does not carry with it an automatic forgetting of the circumstances or the assuaging of the consequences of the circumstances. I gave you that illustration in the little booklet on forgiveness. Obviously, if you've been responsible for the serious handicapping of some friend, you're not ever going to forget that, even if the friend extends forgiveness to you. But only the friend could extend that forgiveness. Let's recapitulate that episode where you've gone to a party and you've had too much to drink. Not in our parties, of course. You've had too much to drink. And you pilot the vehicle home. And you have a friend with you who is very close to you. And so anyway, you're driving home and you have an accident, because you're drunk and you injure the friend, you handicap the friend permanently, so they're reduced to a wheelchair. Now, can you imagine going to that friend in the hospital or wherever and saying, I just can't forgive myself for what I did? Now, the friend may try to assuage your grief, but the friend is the only one that can forgive you meaningfully, you see. If the friend forgives you, then you're forgiven. But obviously you can't forgive yourself, and you don't have the power to forgive yourself. If you say, well, if the friend says, well, I'll forgive you for this, but I can't forget it, well, you have to only look at the wheelchair to know why they can't forget it. I've used it also in the matter of money, and that's more a gentler kind of illustration. If you've loaned somebody $10,000, we'll make it big enough to be meaningful. You loan them $10,000. Well, they go through some bad winter and whatnot, and so they come up and say, well, I just, no way I can pay you this money. I'd like to, but I just can't do it. So you're in a generous mood, and you forgive the debt, and you say, well, all right, let's just write it off. We'll get a little bit out of Uncle Sam, and we'll be all right. Okay, Now, and you say to the person, well, I forgive you, you know, it's all right, I understand. Now, 6 months later, the friend comes around for another loan. Well, you better not forget that they couldn't pay the last one, you see. And then the friend says to you, well, I thought you forgave me. Well, I did forgive you, but I'm certainly not going to forget it. You can't forget it. It may be of no consequence to you in the ultimate. You may say, well, your friendship is worth $10,000. I can't imagine anybody's friendship worth $10,000. I mean, I shouldn't really say it that way, but what I mean is it would be difficult for the sake of friendship only to forgive $10,000, I imagine. But the person may say, well, you know, your friendship is worth $10,000 to me, and fine, we appreciate all of that. That doesn't mean I'm going to loan you another $10,000. That's the nature of the thing. We do things in the flesh that we have consequences for. And some fellow goes to a bar and gets drunk, and he takes some witch out of the bar and goes off and marries her in Las Vegas or something. Well, he might pay a pretty penny for that on the stage. He wouldn't have, if he'd been sober, he wouldn't have even looked at her. But sometimes things look pretty good, and I had a few belts. And so here's a guy that's saddled with a lifetime of problems. He goes to the Lord, and he says, Lord, forgive me, I should never have gone into that bar, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the Lord says, okay, all right, you're forgiven. But I'm not going to X out your mistake. I'm not going to just destroy the woman or something for your sake. See, all of this goes down a very important line. Maybe we're overpressing it, but I can't overstress the point that human beings live in a world where there are consequences, and God does not always shield us from the consequences. So we make a mistake and we live with it. Now, as a Christian, that doesn't mean we're out of favor with God. And He may forgive us and does forgive us for all these mistakes that we make, but that doesn't mean we're not going to have to pay the bill for it. But it isn't that He is bringing persecution to us because we made a mistake. It is simply that He wants us to learn that this world has its consequences. Now comes David into the picture to say to us, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And to say to us, like as a father pitieth, that is, has mercy on his children, so the Lord has mercy on them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath removed our transgressions from us. And we can take him at his word that as far as he is concerned, we are in good favor with him. And we deal with lots of lives in our particular ministry, with lots of lives that are still troubled with problems out of the past that they're having to work with and live with and so forth. We have a lot of people in that. It's so encouraging and comforting to be able to say to them that you're not out of favor with God at all. He's forgiven you for these things, and He cares about you, but that doesn't mean you're not going to have some problems in your lives. There are those in certain segments of Christendom that feel that the Lord's going to come in and just clean the slate and give you tabula rasa, that when the moment you become a Christian, the Lord grabs that old cortex of yours and gives it a yank, and all the grooves disappear, and now you have a clean slate. And you're just as though you were a newborn baby. Well, I can tell you, this isn't quite that way. It isn't quite that way. Some of those old grooves are pretty hard to overcome. And the kids used to have an expression about something being groovy. Well, I'll tell you, that cortex of yours is a very groovy thing. Lots of grooves. Of course, that's a pragmatic way to look at it. It's not non-technical, because we're not talking really about grooves so much as nerve fans, but it'll do for an illustration. Those old grooves are on there, and pretty hard to get rid of. So you live out a life in which there are many complications and problems, as David did, and yet out of the depths of his soul, David presented these glorious psalms in the midst of his distress and affliction. And that's another point with Christ, that He, when He ministers to us, He can minister through us to others in spite of the difficult circumstances that may surround our lives. And there are people who don't feel they're worthy of ministry because they may have made a mistake somewhere, or they got a divorce or something like that, and they think that they're through with their ministry. It's amazing how much people allow these mistaken notions that are unrealistic to affect their lives and their ministry, to feel we're second-rate people for one reason or another, is a way Satan has of defeating us. The mistakes that we make, I think, are more designed by Satan to defeat us on the subject of our guilt than on the subject of the action itself. In fact, Paul says in the matter of leadership in the church, it should not be given to a novice, because a novice might be more inclined to be lifted up with pride and fall under the condemnation of the devil, see? Not of God. God might expect a little megalomania in human beings and probably doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to it, but Satan can take that and just really put down a thumbscrews on it and say, well, you're really look at you, you know, that old thing, look at you, and you're going out trying to minister to help other people. How can you help anybody else when you can't get your own life straightened out? All of that is just an unrealistic evaluation of your lives, whereas you must do as Paul did. See, Paul had a lot to be guilty about if he wanted to really focus on it. He said, "But I count not myself to have attained, either were already perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth out unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul himself recognized the limits of his fleshly experience, but did not count that as a negative factor in his ministry. He just went on and ministered anyway. And that's what people have to do. And yet they may have a little baggage along with them that they have to take care of. Some guy is playing it being alimony, kind of baggage there that he has to carry around on his back. And things like that happen that keep people stirred up in their personal lives. The big thing to realize is that even though the vessel is cracked, it still holds the fluid, which symbolically we still have the Spirit in us in spite of our human difficulties. Well, this is a message from David. If you want to talk about the mercy of God, you don't have to just talk about it in propositions. You can see people like David. But not only David, you see, it was true of many, many characters in the Bible that had problems that weighed them down, like Peter, for example. But one goes on, and the Spirit ministers anyway. Nor did Peter get over his personality problems either as a result of Pentecost. There are those that would like you to believe that Peter was just totally recovered after Pentecost by the work of the Spirit, that he was a different person. But down the road, not very far, he and Paul had got into it over Peter's very hypocrisy, which Paul called it hypocrisy. "You're a hypocrite, Peter." I think if anyone who was in the ministry would be considered a hypocrite, it would be very damaging, very distressing to them. And but anyway, Peter did not get over his problems. And it was, you know, I don't know if we were in the same situation how we'd react, but you know, it goes down to the same gutless response of Peter when Jesus was being crucified, where before this little maid who was challenging him, he was a woman, in the courtyard where Jesus was being interrogated. And so the maiden, in front of her accusations, Peter wilts, and he says, "Oh no, I don't know him." Well, later on when he's meeting with Paul in Galatia, and he's eating with the Gentiles, his Jewish friends came down, and immediately he picked up his plate of chicken and peas and went over to whatever they were serving him, and went over and sat down with the Jews. "Uh-oh," he said, "I better not put on this false image here." So he goes over with the Jews, and Paul just said it was plain hypocrisy. And he says, even some were carried away with your dissimulation. That is what dissimulation means, hypocrisy. And with your hypocrisy, some were carried away. Some of the young men were disturbed by that hypocrisy. Well, it doesn't look like Peter really changed a whole lot from his days in the courtyard with the maiden. But the point is that the Lord used Peter in a mighty way, and he used Paul, and he used all these people, because of this very capacity of being able to separate the spirit from the flesh, not in dualism. You see, it's not a dualism that says you can do anything you want in the flesh. It is that the spirit affects the flesh. The spirit gives motivation to conduct ourselves properly. The spirit gives a reason for caring. You see, that's the main thing. The Spirit of God gives to us a reason for caring what we do and how we live and so forth. But we are caught up in the human syndrome. Well, David gives us that in Psalm 103. It's a glorious psalm. He shows us a side of God that we would not ordinarily see. And except for the words of David here, we would not ordinarily assume that God was that gracious or that merciful to humankind as to recognize our humanity and roll with the punches, we may say, on it. As I've said to you, God sort of presides over this cosmic sandbox, the kiddies are in the sandbox, hitting each other and scrapping everything. If you've ever been in a room full of kids, you know that. I have been there. And you have a room full of children, and they're hitting each other and kicking their teeth out and swiping their toys. And all. So they're little monsters. Most kids are monsters. minuscule monsters. Anyway, that's the way they are. Well, God tends to preside over our cosmic sandbox in which we children are doing the same thing, kicking each other's sandcastles down and throwing sand at each other. And he sort of presides over that milieu with grace and equanimity, not letting us commit mayhem too readily, but, I mean, refereeing such as needs to be refereed, but generally speaking, accepting that scene as being true of the present condition. Where Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And remember, I've said to you, he is there not talking about stages in Christian development, but the cosmic situation with Christians versus the celestial situation. See, we're in the cosmic sandbox, we're all acting like children. But when we are once taken to the ultimate position of glory, then we will put away all of these things. Now we'll be in a different relationship to one another as well as to God. Well, I think we ought to stop here. Father, we ask you to help us to understand these things, not only mentally, but spiritually, and to be at peace and to be encouraged to understand the grace and mercy of God. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.